Please turn in your Bible to the book of Psalms and to number 6, Psalm number 6. The title of the psalm reads, "To the chief musician on Neginoth upon Sheminith, a psalm of David. O Lord, rebuke me not in thine anger, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are vexed. My soul is also sore vexed. But thou, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, deliver my soul. O save me for thy mercy's sake. For in death there is no remembrance of thee. In the grave who shall give thee thanks? I am weary with my groaning. All the night make I my bed to swim. I water my couch with my tears. Mine eye is consumed because of grief. It waxeth old because of all mine enemies. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. For the Lord hath heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord hath heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. Let all mine enemies be ashamed and sore vexed. Let them return and be ashamed suddenly." Amen. Over the last 2 weeks, we were looking at Psalm 5, and we noted that Psalm 5 emphasizes something that we don't find today in modern songs that people will intrude into the church of the Lord Jesus. We had a war song where the people of God had enemies and they come before the Lord trusting that he will judge their enemies, indeed even praying imprecations down upon their heads. We come to Psalm 6 and we find here another feature and difference between God's songs and men's songs. Because Psalm 6 is the first in a class of psalms that we call the penitential psalms. There are a number of these throughout the book, most famously Psalm 51 that David penned after his sin with Bathsheba. But here in Psalm 6, the saints are troubled. The psalmist's sins are before him, and he feels the hand of God heavy against himself. He mourns, and yet at the end of the psalm, he's comforted. And so we have this transition from penitence, weeping and mourning, to joy and comfort within the space of 10 verses. We could say there is a kind of sowing in tears here, which results in a reaping in joy. I want to, with God's help this evening, preach to you from Psalm 6, and we'll give it this title, A Mourner's Comfort. A Mourner's Comfort. The first thing we'll consider is the crisis. Then, having done that, we'll look at the cry. And finally, we will consider the calm. So then, first of all, the crisis. And what's going on here in the psalmist's experience is, in the first place, linked to a sense of sin. A sense of sin. There are seasons in the Christian life when you and I will be cast down and smitten powerfully at times with a sense of our own sin. And sometimes it will be for sin in general. I think this is a good time for that. There's much sickness in our congregation. And the question arises, why does sickness afflict us? Well, I think the first thing we should look at when our sickness is common infirmity that's going around everyone else is the fact that all sickness and suffering is in the world because of sin. Our brother was referring to that we would meditate upon these things and learn spiritual lessons. But oftentimes we can go from the general to the particular. We ask questions about ourselves. sins. But it's also true that we can move from the particular sin, God convicts us of a particular sin, and then from that we move to the general sinfulness of our own soul. Think of Psalm 51. David is convicted in particular about adultery and murder. But yet when he pens Psalm 51, he takes his particular sin to its root, original sin. He talks about his own conception and the womb of his mother in sin. Well, both of these things, sin in general, sin in particular, God brings conviction into our soul. And when he does that, oftentimes we have troubling thoughts of God's wrath, thoughts that make Christians fear. And from that fear, our confidence is shaken. We might say we lose assurance of our interest in Christ. And I think here in Psalm 6, we have an example of this, because first of all, David talks about affliction of his body in verse 2. Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are vexed. We could say my bones are trembling. But it does appear that he's speaking here about physical infirmity, but he doesn't stop there. In verse 3, my soul is also sore vexed. But thou, O Lord, how long? Do you see how the two things come together? Bodily affliction, that's bad enough, but a wounded spirit, who can bear? He says, my soul is not only vexed, it's sore vexed. You should understand David saying something like this: my body is afflicted, my soul is afflicted, even to the point of trembling. I feel myself as a sinner in the hand of God. The question is, what kind of sinner? What kind of sinner? Now, I'm saying affliction and conviction of sin can bring serious questions into the heart of a believer. Well, don't we see that in verse 1? He says, O Lord, rebuke me not in thine anger. That's what he's talking about here. Neither chasten me in thine hot displeasure. There are two ways God afflicts. He afflicts in judgment upon those who are not his people. He afflicts by way of chastening upon those who are his people. And David is saying, do not deal with me as one who is not a Christian, one who is not a believer. He doesn't shun the correction of God. He doesn't say, Lord, don't chasten me at all. He consents to the fact that God will chasten his people. But his concern is this: let not your affliction be in wrath. Chasten me in fatherly love. Correct me with the rod. Don't destroy me with the sword. Well, you understand these distinctions, don't you, on paper? The problem is, when we're experiencing them, they may look and feel the same in our lives. In one, there's pain, but fruit. In the other, there's only pain. There's only misery. And ultimately, the hardening of our hearts. Well, the psalmist comes and he says, not that I don't want to be rebuked. It's good for me to be rebuked and chastened by the Lord. But I do not wish to be rebuked in your anger. I don't desire to be chastened in your hot rage. Friends, when providence is hard, providences come in to your lives, they may well confuse you. Because you will have the tendency to see only the fierce face of God in those providences. And then you'll forget the love of a correcting father. Now, the two things are not contradictory. God will show you his fierce face, but it will still be the face of a father. Children, this is easy to illustrate. You believe, I trust, that your father loves you. But does your father have a fierce face? And when you see that face, you know, Dad's angry. It's good for your dad to be angry. Don't buy into this thing that your dad just has to be all lovey-dovey with you. He has to reflect the righteousness of God. He has to show you that God is serious about sin. He's not to sin in his anger, but he's to be angry in a righteous way. When I was a child, I used to look at my dad and his bottom lip would come out. And I knew correction was coming. You see what I'm saying? Sometimes you will see the fierce face of your father, but forget that it is the love of a correcting father for whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And if he doesn't chasten us, we're not his sons. So there's a sense in which the Christian can come and pray like David, "Don't rebuke me in your anger or in your hot displeasure." Because we fear a God of wrath, but as Christians we can embrace a fatherly rod of love. Well, here's a sense of sin, but he develops it. The crisis is caused by a sense of sin. It produces a sense of distress. In verse 2, "Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am weak." The word describes the drooping or the wilting of a flower. In verse 3, he says, "My soul is sore vexed, and that is greater than the torture that I'm experiencing in my body." And then at the end of verse 3, he ejects from his heart an incomplete and broken petition. Do you ever find yourself doing this in prayer, that you can't even articulate what you want to articulate, and it comes out broken and incomplete? Listen to it. Verse 3, "My soul is also sore vexed, but thou, O Lord, how long?" Well, the question is, how long what? How long what? He can't even express it. How long until you will relieve me? How long will you continue to afflict my soul? And then in verse 4, he cries, "Return, O Lord, deliver my soul. O save me for thy mercy's sake." It's like God has departed from him. He's lost the comfortable sense of God's presence. How long must I endure that under affliction? Lord, lift up the light of your countenance once again upon me. Return. Well, all of this, friends, as he is in the experience of verse 6 and 7, listen carefully. "I am weary with my groaning. All the night make I my bed to swim. I water my couch with my tears. Mine eye is consumed because of grief. It waxeth old because of all mine enemies." Now, this is poetic. There's a sense in which it's hyperbole, because we're not literally to imagine that one man wept so many tears that his bed was actually swimming in the water. But he's saying in a poetic way, "My grief was great." I think it's Matthew Henry who puts it like this: "I groaned until I was weary. I wept until my bed swam. I almost wept my eyes out." That's the force of it. "I almost wept my eyes out. My eyes were weary and dim at the end of this experience. And all the time I'm crying, Lord, how long? Lord, return." But what can we learn from this crisis? The first thing is, the saints of God are truly burdened by sin. And they are really pained by the loss of God's presence. And this is something that you can gauge the maturity and indeed the vitality of your Christian life by. I think there are too many Christians, and we're included among them, and we're not even aware of the presence of God so much of the time. So you come to a portion of the Word of God like this, and here he is groaning and weeping and weary because he's lost the sense of the presence of God. And it wouldn't disturb you. You get up and go your way every day. It's as the day before. What does it even mean to walk with God? But don't you see, as we mature in the faith, the presence of the Lord becomes a tangible reality to us. We must have it. We want the favor of God. We want to commune with Christ. And when our sins get in the way of that, it is a horrendous experience. But it's not just the saints of God who experienced things like Psalm 6. Jesus Christ experienced this even more powerfully. So says Matthew Henry, he groaned till he was weary. He wept till his bed swam. He almost wept his eyes out. Thus the psalmist. And yet the psalmist is a type of Jesus. And we read of him that he is the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, that he was found offering unto God strong cries and tears. And he knew that the hand of Almighty God was against him. And what I want you to do is put verse 1 into the mouth of Jesus. O Lord, rebuke me not in thine anger, neither chasten me in thine hot displeasure. I want you to go to the Garden of Gethsemane and hear a prayer that's very like that. When the Son of God senses the foreboding doom of the cross, so much so that he sweats blood and repeatedly cries, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. It's as though he says this, Lord, rebuke me not in thine anger, neither chasten me in thine hot displeasure. Don't bring the sword down if there's any other way. Don't put that cursed cup to my lips if there's any other way. But he doesn't obtain the resolution that the psalmist did here. He goes from the garden to the cross, and he is rebuked in God's anger, and he is judged in God's hot displeasure. And it's almost like you could hear him cry in the 3 hours of darkness on the cross, and that broken cry of verse 3, my soul is also sore vexed. But thou, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord. Return, O Lord. My God, why have you forsaken me? And part of the answer is so that David could come and ask God not to deal with him in this way and receive the answer. We pray and sometimes fear our soul. And we wonder, what kind of person are we when we cry like this? Am I a Christian? Am I not a Christian? What do? Well, we go to the cross, you see. And we weep and wet our bed and we weary ourselves in crying to the Lord with the cross before us. The consideration of Jesus Christ who drank that cup of hot wrath for the souls of his people. Our crisis is ultimately answered in the crisis of the Savior upon the cross. Secondly, we have the cry. The cry. Well, here we find the psalmist crying unto the Lord from beginning to end. And what it teaches us is that true faith never dies. True faith never dies. O Lord, rebuke me not in thine anger, neither chasten me in thine hot displeasure. Maybe he's confused. But although the faith of God's people sometimes faints, it never dies. You'll find yourself going through experiences like this. What happens? Well, you look to the cross, you cling to Jesus Christ, and you'll discover that true faith, that God works in your soul by the Spirit of God. No matter what distress comes into our lives, ultimately, that faith floats. Imagine, children, if you got a cork, and you put a cork in 4 inches of water, what would happen? The cork will come to the surface. Okay, if you get a cork and you put it in 6 feet of water, what will happen? The cork will come to the surface. Okay, you really want to bury this cork and you put it down 30 meters. What will happen? The cork will come to the surface. It's like the faith of God's elect. It's not that the billows don't go over it. It's not that we aren't brought down into the depths to cry out in confusion. It's that the Lord is so gracious and powerful that he can sustain the faith of God's people in the midst of all of their trials. And so you see what it looks like. It's not pretty. It's pretty messy, actually. Here's a man weeping in his bed to the point of exhaustion. And yet that is the triumph of faith. The triumph of faith. The psalm is littered with petitions that prove the perseverance of true faith. So please understand this evening, when everything is dark in your life, faith can still lay hold of the unchanging promise of God. And Jesus Christ can still be your light in that darkness. When a fog descends, a mist, and you can't see, and everything seems to be blocked, and you cry out in your soul, where is the Lord? True faith, sustained by God's grace, will perceive the light of his presence. Faith will penetrate the fog and find assurance of God's love in the midst of the trial. Faith, like all the graces God authors in our souls, like love, it will be ultimately a flame that will never be put out. Like what we read in the Song of Solomon, many waters cannot quench love. Many waters can't quench faith either. God doesn't promise that your faith won't be tried. Indeed, he promises the opposite. And he says, you need to understand that the trial of your faith is more precious than gold that perishes. We don't really want to hear that, do we? We want a life without trial. And God says, trials are the most precious things that God brings into your life, more precious than gold. Because gold perishes, but trials refine the faith of God's people. And friends, that's true gold. That's gold that will never perish. So we see here that true faith never dies. The second thing we see is true faith raises cries. True faith raises cries. Verse 2, have mercy upon me, O Lord. Particularly, faith casts itself upon God's mercy. Now that's what we need when we're overwhelmed with a sense of sin and misery. We need the mercy of God. And so he doubles it up in verse 4. Return, O Lord, deliver my soul. O save me for thy mercy's sake. But now mercy is in the plural. Have mercy upon me, heal me for thy mercy's sake. But something else he does in these verses is he multiplies his use of the name of the Lord. 5 times in 4 verses, he repeats the name Jehovah. Now, there would be a context in which that would be quite irreverent to do. If we were flippantly repeating the name of the Lord, it would be to take the name of the Lord in vain. But not here. Here's a sinner hanging on by faith for dear life. And he comes to his covenant God over and over again. And he calls upon his name. Because he knows Jehovah is merciful. Have mercy upon me, O Lord. Who is this Lord? Remember what we said a few weeks ago? That the first thing declared when God declares his name unto Moses is mercy. The Lord God, merciful and gracious. Friends, it's no mistake when you see this experientially in the life of the psalmist. Here's the doctrine. This is who God is. What does a Christian do with that? He brings it into his experience. He makes use of it. He calls by faith in crying. Because you are merciful, O Lord, return. Because you are merciful, don't leave me in this sense of abandonment. The loss of your presence is a keen aspect of my grief. Therefore, my desire that you would return in mercy will be the chief element of my prayer. Faith raises cries like that. Faith doesn't turn to substitutes. You find yourself doing this as a Christian. You're convicted of sin, maybe you try to ignore it. You pass it off as something else. Maybe if you recognize it for what it is, you don't deal with it biblically. You've lost peace, you've lost comfort. What do? You turn to the world for substitutes. I need a break. Well, maybe you do. But it's not ultimately the answer. I need time to myself. I need to relax. Some people say, well, I have to turn to alcohol or drugs or whatever else it is to try and find peace and joy in my heart again. But the Bible says there is no substitute. No substitute for this. It's only Christ. Lord, have mercy upon me. Heal me for thy mercy's sake. Return to me, O God. Will you turn to Psalm 90? Psalm 90, verse 13 and following. Very similar petition to what we have in Psalm 6. Psalm 90, verse 13, return, O Lord, how long? And let it repent thee concerning thy servants, O satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all of our days. Make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us, and the years wherein we have seen evil. Do you see the repetition of the themes? Return, O Lord. Have mercy, O Lord. You've afflicted us. Make us glad. Ultimately, the Christian comes with all these petitions fixed upon Jesus and says, give me Christ. He is ultimately the mourner's comfort. There's a third thing here with respect to the cry. True faith never dies. True faith raises cries. Thirdly, true faith wants to praise. Verse 5. He says, this is another plea. Not only are you merciful, but here's another reason why I want to be answered. Because in death there is no remembrance of thee. In the grave, who shall give thee thanks? Now you'll find statements like this in other Psalms, in the book of Job as well. And sometimes it confuses Christians. People have jumped on it and said, well, there you go. In the Old Testament, they didn't really believe in an afterlife. For in death, there is no remembrance of thee. In the grave, who shall give thee thanks? It almost appears like David is saying, when you're dead, you're dead. That's it. Therefore, let me live. But of course, that's not what he's saying. The Bible clearly teaches that there is an afterlife and that the experience of God's people will be one of everlasting praise. But what does he mean here? Well, he's concerned, as we all should be, with the glory of God. And so to paraphrase what he's saying, Lord, deliver me, return to me, take your hand of affliction off me, that I might live to be a memorial to your praise, that I might sing on earth, that men might know the saving deliverance of God. He's not saying when you're dead, you're dead. Oh, when I'm dead, I'm going to sing your praise forever in glory, but no one here will see that, and I'm concerned that your name be exalted in the earth. So, Lord, for that end, because I want to praise you and I desire you to be praised, raise me up again. Well, that's a motive for a believer. Don't just take your hand off me so my life is comfortable. Lord, raise me up again that I would be an ongoing testimony and witness to your mercy in my life. Keep that before you in your afflictions, brethren. He afflicts ultimately to glorify himself. When you embrace that, not only do you have comfort, but you have petitions to take to God for the alleviation of your affliction. But then we come thirdly to the calm. We have the crisis and then the cries and the calm. And in verse 8 through 10, the scene changes very quickly. Light rises and chases the darkness away. The storm that has been raging ferociously all of a sudden becomes a calm. Well, you see, the Lord can do that in your life. You can have calmness in your life, and in an instant, there's a storm. But on the contrary, you can have a storm in your life, and you might think, I'm never getting out of this. It keeps going on and on and on, and yet, in an instant, the Lord can change everything. Well, how does it happen? It happens in the middle of a 10-verse prayer. He starts in the storm, and he ends in the calm. Friends, that is the power of the Word of God, ultimately. That's the power of the Word and the promise of God. Well, what does he say? With confidence, he begins asking God not to chasten him in his anger. Maybe he has a question mark about himself. Verse 8, he says, with confidence, depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity, for the Lord hath heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord hath heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. I've prayed, God will hear. I've supplicated by way of an entreaty for grace. The Lord has heard that. But what a strange expression there in verse 8. For the Lord hath heard the voice of my weeping. The voice of my weeping. Think what you need to understand as Christians is that weeping before God is also speaking before God. The voice of my weeping. Not my voice as I fought through my weeping, but the voice of my weeping. Spurgeon asked the question, does my weeping speak? If so, what language does it speak? And he answers it, it speaks the language common to all. If you were to meet an African or an Indian or someone from South America and you had no compatibility to speak in terms of language with them and you saw that person weeping, you would know by weeping. At a basic level, there was something wrong or what was wrong. You don't even need the words to tell you that. Sorrow, says Spurgeon, is its own eloquence at times. It needs no interpreter. It is understood by all. But for us this evening, the most significant thing is that it is noticed and understood perfectly by God. So get the picture. I've saturated my bed. I've worn myself out. My eyes are worn out and dim. But God has heard the voice of my weeping. Do you know what you sang earlier in Psalm 56? You sang something very much related to this in verse 8. David's weeping again, but yet he says, "Thou tellest," or basically, "you count all my wanderings." Remember, he's being persecuted by Saul. He has to take refuge among the Philistines. He finds himself taken by the enemies of God's people in Gath. And yet he says, "Lord, you've counted all of my wanderings. Your eyes upon me. Put thou my tears into thy bottle. Are they not in thy book?" It's a beautiful image. Your eyes fill with tears, you get your tissue out and you wipe away the tears. It's like God's already there with his bottle, counting every one of them, understanding all of the pain that's behind them. This is amazing. He starts out afraid. "God, don't rebuke me in your anger." And he comes to the end of the psalm and he says, "God has heard the voice of my weeping." You ask, does God hear my prayer? Does God hear my inarticulate groans? Does God see my tears? And the Bible answers in many places, yes. And sometimes you can accomplish more by your wordless prayers, weeping at the feet of Jesus, than you can with all of your articulate theological prayers as we stand up in the public place and address the Almighty before men. Here's something I learned after a few years of marriage. I may have told you before. I likely will tell you it again. But as a young husband, I used to imagine I could fix things for my wife. I think, do you ever have that as a husband? And so your wife's upset, and what does the husband do? He says, "What's wrong?" And he doesn't get an answer. And so he says, more gently, "What's wrong?" He doesn't get an answer. "Now, I want to help you. You know, what's wrong?" And your wife's getting more annoyed with you with every question that you ask. After a number of years of that, we developed this saying, "Nothing and everything. Nothing and everything. What's wrong?" I wouldn't get an answer, and I would say, "Nothing and everything." And she would just nod, "Yes." See, guys don't work like that. We're not the same. And she didn't need it fixed. She just needed a hug. Well, you can go to God, and you can just weep. And God understands nothing and everything. There's not a husband in this room who understands it, but God understands nothing and everything. "What's wrong, my child?" "I don't even know." "No one thing in particular, but everything." And God's able to parse it all out and interpret and answer the weeping cry of your heart. What a God. That's why Christ's the best husband. Well, God has heard his cry. But then finally, God has given him confidence. In verse 7, part of his grief was his enemies. Mine eye is consumed because of grief. It waxeth old because of all mine enemies. By the time we get to verse 10, his enemies are in God's hand, very clearly. And he prays that his enemies would depart, verse 8. And that God would put them to shame and vex them. Verse 8, depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. Verse 10, let all mine enemies be ashamed and sore vexed. Let them return and be ashamed utterly. Now, there's a number of ways we could interpret verse 10. But what's going on here is a demonstration of confidence in the psalmist. A demonstration of confidence. And he looks out at these enemies who were troubling them, and he says, get away from me. God will put you to shame and vex you. Now, there's two ways that God does that. We could pray like this for the conversion of sinners. Lord, put mine enemies to shame and vex them. Make them tremble. Let them return and be ashamed. Suddenly, the word return there is a word in the Old Testament that's used for repentance. And God does that, doesn't he? He puts us to shame. He shows us our sin. He vexes us in our souls so that we tremble. And then we turn. We turn from our sin unto God. It's a good thing to pray for those who are enemies of the Lord, that they might be converted. Put them to shame. Vex them. Make them return. Do it even suddenly. But it could also be another prayer, like Psalm 5, for the overthrow of God's enemies. That if he will not shame them in their sin, that they might repent, that ultimately he would put them to everlasting shame. It is significant in verse 8 that the psalmist begins the declaration of his confidence with these words, depart from me. He's the king. He's the anointed one, the type of Messiah. And what do we discover? But when Jesus comes, he uses the very same language about his enemies. Matthew chapter 7, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Matthew chapter 25, the sheep on the one hand, the goats on the other. To the goats, Jesus says, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Luke chapter 7, or 13, verse 24 through 27, are there few that be saved? Strive to enter in at the straight gate. Many will come to the Lord and say to him, did you not walk in our streets? Did we not know you? And Jesus says, no, you didn't. Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. The king who endured the wrath of God for us upon the cross. The man of sorrows who is acquainted with grief is exalted to the right hand of the Father, and having passed through that crisis in triumph, he will sit upon the throne of judgment and say with confidence to all of his enemies, depart from me. I never knew you. The psalmist has confidence here that those who trouble him will trouble him no more. But he has confidence in another way. Because when we come to verse 8 and he says, depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity, he's distinguishing himself from them. Now, if I were to take you back to the first point, and there we are smitten in our hearts for sin. And we see the fierce face of God, and we wonder, am I a child of God at all? Lord, don't rebuke me in your anger. Don't chasten me in your hot displeasure. When we get to verse 8, not only is he saying something about the enemies of God, he's confident that he is not one of them. He's confident. Oh, he had to go through the valley of weeping. He had to cast himself upon God's mercy. He had to, in distress, cry repeatedly upon the name of God. But at the end of it all, with confidence, he says, God has heard my weeping cry. I'm not an enemy. I'm a friend. What do we do at times of darkness like that in the Christian life? When we question our standing, when we're sensitive to the wrath of God, so that we're sore vexed within our soul. Friends, we turn to a penitential psalm like this. We come and bear our hearts to the Lord. We meditate upon his word. We consider who he is as the covenant God of mercy. We bring our inarticulate groanings to him. We weep and long for his presence. We beg him to return. And not only does he return, but this psalm teaches you that this is the process, if we might call it that, to enjoying the favor and the love and the assurance of God's grace in our soul again. He may be declaring something to the world, depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. But he's also declaring something to his own soul. I am on the Lord's side. I am one of God's children. Friends, when everything is dark within your soul, come to God, meditate upon his promise, seek his face, and you will find sometimes that in the very act, you will be aware that God has heard your weeping cry, and having sown in tears, you will reap in joy. Wait upon the Lord. Christ is the mourner's comfort. Let's stand for prayer. O Lord our God, sometimes we run in all the wrong directions when our soul is distressed. We tremble because of our sin instead of believing that you are merciful to deal with the sin that terrorizes our souls. Lord, it is a good thing to have our sin discovered, that we might come to you, even with brokenhearted tears, casting ourselves upon your mercy, even to the point of being worn out physically and emotionally and spiritually, worn out, turned inside out, and yet to be able to say, the Lord hath heard my weeping cry. Lord, hear our prayers graciously. If there are those in our congregation who walk through the valley of the shadow, we pray that you would be a light round about them, that you would grant the mourner comfort, that you would grant the distressed to know peace, that they would not look in the wrong places, that they would not approach soul distress as a scientific project, but that they would take it to the one who binds up our hearts. Lord, help us to grow and deepen in our experiential knowledge of ourselves and of Christ. There is a world of comfort for us, and thus you can say the trial of your faith is much more precious than of gold that perishes. Lord, teach us these things in the refiner's fire. Teach us to wait upon the Lord. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.